वासुदेवाय नमः ओम विष्णुपदाय कृष्ण प्रसाद गुरुदे श्रीमद् भक्त वेदांत स्वामी नित्य नामने नमस्ते सरस्वती देव गौरवाणी प्रचरणे निर्विशेष शून्यवाणी पाश्चात्यदेशतरणे श्री कृष्ण चैतन्य प्रभु नित्यानंद श्री अद्वैत गदाधर शिव श्री गौर भक्तवृंद हरे कृष्ण 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 हरे 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 राम 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 हरे हरे reading from Srimad Bhagavatam, Canto 10, chapter 45, verse 26. Atta sura suto rajan putrayo samakarayat purodasa brahmanais cha yatavar vija samskritim Atta sura suto rajan putrayo samakarayat purodhasa brahmanaischa yatavad vija samskritim Atta sura suto rajan putrayo samakarayat purodasa brahmanaischa yatavadvija samskritim Vasudev Rajan O King Parikshit Putrayo of his two sons samakarayat had performed Purodasa by a priest Brahmanai by Brahmanas Cha and Yatavat properly Advija Samskritim Brahminical initiation. Translation: My dear king, then Vasudeva, the son of Surasena, arranged for a priest and other Brahmanas to perform his two sons' second birth initiation. Text 27. Vasudeva honored these Brahmanas by worshipping them and giving them fine ornaments and well-ornamented cows with their calves. All these cows wore gold necklaces and linen wreaths. Text 28. Magnanimous Vasudeva then remembered the cows he had mentally given away on the occasion of Krishna's and Balaram's birth. Kamsa had stolen those cows, and Vasudeva now recovered them and gave them away in charity also. Purport: at the time of Krishna's birth, Vasudeva had been imprisoned by Kamsa, who had stolen all his cows. Still, Vasudeva had been so jubilant at the birth of the Lord that he had mentally donated 10,000 of his cows to the Brahmanas. Now, upon Kamsa's death, Vasudeva took back all his cows from the late king's herd and gave 10,000 of them, according to religious principles, to the worthy Brahmanas. Text 29. After attaining twice-born status through initiation, the lords, sincere in their vows, took the further vow of celibacy from Gargamuni, the spiritual master of the Yadus. Purport: both Sridhar Swami and Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur explain the term Gayatram Vratam as the vow of brahmacharya or celibacy in student life. Krishna and Balaram are playing the part of perfect students on the path of self-realization. Of course, in the modern degraded age, student life has become a wild, animalistic affair filled with illicit sex and drugs. Translation: my dear king, then Vasudeva, the son of Surasena, arranged for a priest and other brahmanas to perform his two sons' second birth initiation. So, it has previously been described how Krishna and Balaram went through various ages, that is, their Kaumara, Paugandha, and then Kanchora age. Actually, it is said that Krishna never
ages beyond the Kaishora period. The next period after that is called Yovana. But Krishna never reaches that age. He reaches the end of Kaishora period, which is called Navayovana. And that's as far as he goes. And he doesn't age beyond that. And the reason for that is that the last part of the Kaishora period is considered to be the most beautiful period for Krishna. And so when he reaches his peak of beauty, he doesn't change after that. He doesn't go on to the Yovana or any other period of time. So he stays at that age or that appearance, even though he's in Mathura and then Dwarka. And of course, 100 years passes, but he remains in that Navayovana stage even later on. We can say he ages in one sense because there are years passing, but nothing happens to his body. It doesn't change, even though the years pass. So when he's in Mathura and in Dwarka, he's still the same age as when he left Vrindavan. So if he comes back to Vrindavan again, it's the same Krishna. It's not any different. He's not older at all in any way. So, though that is so, and Krishna's forms are eternal, and he never ages, still, there is a sense of time in the material world, and therefore Krishna does grow from baby up until the Navayovana form. And he also undergoes all the different ceremonies then and afterwards. And so, we have various Vedic ceremonies which are carried out for the children. So there is a birth ceremony, and Nanda Maharaj carried out that ceremony for Krishna and Balaram secretly. And he called Gargamuni when he was there, and Gargamuni gave names to the children, etc. Birth ceremony, of course, was done previously. The Jat Karma is there. And then after that, the name-giving ceremony is there. So Gargamuni was at the name-giving ceremony, actually. And then Krishna grows. And of all the different ceremonies, the most important or one of the big ceremonies is called the Upanayanam, or giving of the thread to the person if they are not a Sudra. So the Vaishyas, Kshatriyas, and Brahmanas get the thread. We call the Gayatri thread, or the Brahmana. We call it Brahmana initiation, but actually the Vaishyas and the Kshatriyas also get thread, so it's not technically Brahmana initiation, it's second-born initiation. So the Vaishyas also become second-born, as well as the Kshatriyas and Brahmanas. So, of course, when Krishna went to Mathura, then the Yadus and Vasudeva and Devaki claimed Krishna as a Kshatriya. Not a Vaishya. In any case, he should undergo the ceremony of Upanayanam and become twice born. But Nanda Maharaj didn't do that when he was in Vrindavan. When he went to Mathura, then Vasudeva arranged for him to go through this ceremony of Upanayanam. So this is important because in the Varnashramic system, when one becomes second born, one is qualified to utter the Vedas and to study the Vedas. So that is the big significance. And of course, that implies that to study the Vedas, you need a teacher. Because in the beginning, the Vedas were oral anyway, and you couldn't get books to learn them from, so you'd have to go to a teacher, and then you would have to take the Gayatri mantra and get initiated and get your thread, and then he would guide you in the study of the Vedas. So this means it's actually a diksha, and then that qualifies you for studying the Vedas under the teacher. So that was the system. Though it worked out that by tendencies that the Vaishyas didn't study too much because they're in the lower modes and not so capable and still interested in studying. And the Kshatriyas studied more, and the Brahmanas studied the most because their qualification for knowledge is more. We do see, of course, that the Kshatriyas also had a considerable knowledge, and therefore persons like Bhishmadev were able to recite all sorts of, you know, proofs of Dharma, etc., and a whole section of the Mahabharata is dedicated to his explanation of what is Dharma. So the Kshatriyas also had to be well versed in Dharma and scriptures in general, because they had to rule the kingdom with Dharma. However, the Brahmanas were considered to be the most authoritative, and they would study the Vedas the most of all. So therefore the Kshatriyas would consult the Brahmanas or when they had problem. Nevertheless, even the Vaishyas were entitled to study the Vedas to some degree, though to a lesser extent. So anyway, they all are considered twice-born. So that, of course, is a little significant, because generally, most people conceive of birth as just the birth from the mother. That is birth. But we see by when it says twice born, it means that that birth is not so significant after all, because we have to get another birth. So this is the birth of knowledge. So your first birth does not really entitle you to knowledge. It's your second birth which entitles you to get Vedic knowledge. Someone is born again through getting mantra. And the mantra used, of course, is the famous Brahma Gayatri mantra. That is the Diksha mantra. And this is given to the Vaishyas, Kshatriyas, and Brahmanas. So then with that mantra, they get their Diksha. Now, Diksha, of course, is defined as bestowal of Divyaganam. Spiritual knowledge, giving spiritual knowledge, and papasya sankshanam. Sankshana means destruction. So destruction of sin and bestowal of knowledge, spiritual knowledge. That means diksha. So that takes place, of course, over bestowal of knowledge is not an instantaneous affair. It's not like you give diksha and suddenly a person is full of knowledge. But that is the beginning of knowledge. And that beginning is signified by giving the mantra. And the mantra embodies that knowledge. So it is said the Gayatri mantra, the Brahma Gayatri, embodies the whole of the Vedas. It is like a condensation of all the Vedas, just as Hare Krishna is a condensation of all knowledge. So in the Vedic system, the Gayatri mantra is a condensed form of all the Vedas. Of course, we can say Om is the first condensed sound of the Vedas. All the Vedas, all knowledge is in Om. That expands into Gayatri mantra. And then Gayatri mantra expands into the Rig Yajur Samma Atharva Veda and all the verses. So therefore, the giving of that mantra, the Gayatri mantra, is giving the knowledge, so to speak, in a condensed form, and then afterwards the student is supposed to study the Vedas in detail. So this samskara of the Upanayan is the qualification for entering into study of the Vedas or getting spiritual knowledge. So because this is one of the fundamental samskaras, instrumental and quite important in the Vedas, we see that and in the Varnashram system, we see that the whole social system was actually geared towards spiritual knowledge, study of the Vedas, etc., because the upper caste had to all get it, and it was a very important samskara. So originally this was the intention, to compulsorily make everybody get some spiritual knowledge. That, of course, we see in other cultures also. They, in some cultures, all the children have to go to the monastery, or they become a monk. The Buddhists in some places, they all have to become a monk for some time, 1 year or something, whatever. Or one member of the family has to go off and become a priest or whatever, like this. That sort of thing is there. So the system here was that all the upper castes had to study the Vedas for some period of time, whether it was a few days or a few years or, you know, 20 years or whatever, according to qualification. And spiritual knowledge meant study the Vedas. So this was the system in order to give a spiritual basis to everyone. So after one gets that mantra, one becomes a brahmachari. So it also is the beginning of an ashram. We know there are four ashramas, the brahmachari ashram, the grihastha ashram, vanaprastha ashram, and sannyasa ashrams. So the first ashram is the brahmachari ashram. But that does not begin until you get your samskar, the upanayanam samskar. Then you are dvija, then you can become brahmachari. So that means the sudra does not become a brahmachari, because he never gets the upanayanam, he never becomes a dvija. But the three upper castes, they should become brahmachari for some time. So brahmachari of life, of course, means that one has to perform vows. One has to carry out some austerities in life. And in this way, here it says, Gayatram Vratam is called the brahmachari vow. So vows means that one has to control the senses for particular purposes. So this is one of the purposes of brahmachari life, to give the student practice in controlling the senses, as well as studying the Vedas. So this is a basic principle in the Vedic society. One has to control the senses. So why does Krishna have to do this? Because he's God. Why does he have to control senses? Why does he have to learn the Vedas? Krishna says, I am the Vedas. I am the Vedas. I am the source of the Vedas. I am the Vedas. I am the essence of the Vedas. So why does he have to go and study the Vedas? And why does he have to become a brahmachari and learn how to control his senses? Because he already is the Supreme Lord, and he has complete sense control, and he has no attachment to the material world. He has vairagya, or complete detachment from anything in the material world. He is nirguna. He is unattached to the gunas. He is not affected by the gunas in any condition. So why does he have to do this? He does this as part of his lila only. This is part of his role, that he is enacting as when he comes on to comes into this material world and performs his pastimes. Then he goes through these different stages of life, just like anyone else. And that is why he's called human-like, because he goes through these activities just like a human being. And later on we see he gets married like human beings get married also. And then he acts like a husband in married life for all the different queens. Even though he is considered to be Supreme Lord, he follows the system exactly. Just as we see the devotees follow the system. The Nityasiddha devotees don't have to follow any system either. Arjuna doesn't have to follow Kshatriya rules. He's transcendental to the Varnashram system, but he follows. And Parikshit follows, and Yudhisthira follows. They all follow this system according to their pastimes. So Krishna also does this. He follows these rules. And why? Because according to his form, Krishna is here a son of a Kshatriya. And then he follows all the rules of Kshatriya. And of course in the earthly lila he also grows up. So therefore he goes through the different stages and goes through the different samskars as well. In the spiritual world, of course, he's always the same age, so he won't undergo any samskars as such. but he doesn't grow. But here he actually grows, and then he reaches that age where he should actually get his upanayanam samskar. So he goes and does that. And then he begins to, like everyone else, he begins to study. So it is not that Krishna lacks knowledge at all, or lacks purity, but rather he is acting according to his pastimes in this material world and performs these lilas. And in this way, why does he do this? Because this is a show of his expression of his affection for his parents, just as parents in the material world want to have their sons and daughters educated very nicely, and they go through great endeavor to put them into schools and colleges and universities and whatever. So that is a natural tendency And in the Vedic society, they also wanted to get good education, so their education was, yeah, give them the samskar and let them study the Vedas. That was their ambition. So this is the ambition also, even of the Kshatriyas. Let our children study the Vedas and learn sense control under a guru. Learn obedience to the guru. Learn austerities. Get the Vedic knowledge. So this is the natural sentiment of Vasudeva and Devaki. Our children should be educated properly as Kshatriyas. So, therefore, this is an expression of their affection for their children. And Krishna responds to that. He does not disobey. He does not say, I don't want to get all of this. I already know all of this. He actually goes through everything. Like a child, he is obedient to his parents, just as Krishna is obedient to Yasoda and Nanda. And if Mother Yasoda says, Krishna, open your mouth, I want to see if you got any dirt in it, then he agrees and he opens his mouth. He doesn't refuse. So in the same way here, they tell him, okay, you got to get your Gayatri thread, and you have to study the Vedas. So Krishna says, okay, I will study the Vedas. Of course, we see that when he did study the Vedas, it was rather extraordinary because he learned everything very quickly. In a few days, he learned all the Vedas and all the different arts and all the sciences, etc., which takes people usually maybe 30 or 40 years to learn. So he learned it in a few days. So he was rather extraordinary. Nevertheless, he went through this whole lila. And in doing so, he also accepted guru. Though we say that Krishna is Jagat Guru, he is the guru of the whole universe because he has knowledge. Nevertheless, Krishna takes a guru and takes knowledge from somebody else. So this again we could say is an expression of his affection, just as he takes parents and he accepts their affection and their food and their shelter. Even though he's giving protection to everybody, he accepts the protection of his parents. So though he is the source of all knowledge, he also accepts knowledge. He becomes the recipient of knowledge from the guru. So what to speak of others? Krishna here is setting an example for us that he also takes guru. So who can say that they don't need guru if Krishna himself sets a nice example like this and he also takes the guru, even though he is spiritual master of the whole world, the whole universe. He also submits. And he acts exactly like a student should act. He is submissive. If he doesn't tell the teacher, I know everything, I don't want to learn your knowledge. He learns everything very submissively from Sandipani Muni. And he goes out and he gathers the wood in the forest, because this was one of the activities, Samitpani Sotri and Brahmanishtam. Samit means fuel wood. He has fuel wood in his hand. This is his service. Service the brahmacharis to go out in the forest and get wood, bring it so they can put it in the sacrificial fires every day. So Krishna did this. And of course later Sudama recollects that and Krishna went out together to the forest, and one time they got lost and everything. So Krishna was just like acting like everybody else, the brahmacharis, and going out and collecting the wood for the fires and doing this. And if the guru says eat, you eat. If he says don't eat, you don't eat. So he was performing austerities. Even though, one, he was Kshatriya, and they had conquered over Kamsa, so they were more or less kings of the whole world. And secondly, he was Supreme Lord. Yet he's undergoing all of these austerities as a brahmachari. And the guru is telling him what to do, and he's obedient to the guru. So one of thing, of course, is this lila. The other is, he does this to show the world the importance of taking up spiritual life, whoever you are, and taking the guru and being obedient to the guru, whoever you are, even if you're the Supreme Lord. So in this way, he sets a good example for the whole world. And, of course, because Krishna is Supreme Lord and does everything perfectly, he acts as a perfect brahmachari. A very ideal conduct for getting the knowledge and for honoring the guru. So, of course, later on in this chapter, the main subject of this chapter is how he honors the guru for all the knowledge the guru has given, and then he brings his son back. So, in other words, Krishna also expresses great gratitude to the guru, and therefore he offers him a gift. And of course, Krishna's gifts are most extraordinary, so he does things which no one else can do. He brings a son back from the kingdom of death, more or less. So that's something that no one else can do. So here we see Krishna doing extraordinary things out of great affection. Affection for the guru, affection for his parents. And in doing so, his parents increase their affection for Krishna. And of course, the guru also increases his affection for Krishna by the way that Krishna acts in relation to them. So all of this is part of the Leela of Krishna and this interaction of Krishna and his devotees creates bliss. So anything else here? Oh, and then Vasudev gave cows because of course Kshatriyas in general are generous and they like to give donation. That is one of their qualities, to give donation. So they like to give, and especially they give to Brahmins, and they give Brahmins cows and land. But Vasudev couldn't do this before because he was in prison and Kamsa had taken everything away. But when Krishna was born, then Vasudev was meditating on giving to the Brahmins. And later, when he was freed at this time, then he could actually give the cows in charity also on occasion of Krishna's samskaras. So we should not think that if we don't have anything, we still cannot give. Because Vasudev gave mentally, and that fulfilled his duties. So even a mental gift or a mental offering or a mental worship of the Supreme Lord should not be considered useless or secondary. Actually, in Hari Bhakti Vilas, when it describes, most of the book is dedicated to deity worship, and there is described that the mental worship is superior to the external worship. Manasa puja is a necessity, and one has to do manasa puja before one actually offers things to the deity, like bathing and dressing and ornaments, etc. Previous to that, you have to do manasa puja. Then it says manasa puja is more important than the external offering of items. So we'll think, why is that? Why is the mental thing? Why can't we just do the mental thing and not do the external thing at all? And true, you can. So we see some advanced devotees do that. They don't have any external items of worship, but they do internal worship using the mind. And Krishna accepts it. Supreme Lord accepts it. And in the same way, we see a story is told in Rupa Goswami gives the... Jiva Goswami gives the story in the Nectar Devotion of the Brahmana, who was so poor he could not offer anything to the Lord. So he was lamenting, I cannot do deity worship, I cannot worship the Lord properly. And then he heard a reciter, one lecturer giving class, and in that lecture the person said, actually, whatever you offer, you can also just offer in your mind, and it has the same effect. So then the Brahmana, poor Brahmana, thought, oh, this is very good. I will just offer everything in my mind. I don't have a deity, I don't have any, you know, things to offer the Lord, and I will offer everything in my mind. I'll get the same effect. So therefore, he very enthusiastically went and took his bath in the river, had his meager little piece of cloth around his body, dried himself and put on his cloth, put on his tilak and everything, and sat down and concentrated his mind, meditated, And then he began to think of the worship of the Lord. So he gathered all of his utensils together in his mind, and he had golden vessels, and he went down to the Ganga River and got all the water and the golden vessels. And he prepared nice flowers and other items. He's offering it, preparing it all. He called the Lord, and he offered all the items to the Lord. And so this was very, very nice. It was very, he was very thrilled with this. So he's doing this all in his mind. And of course, we have in the worship, there are different steps. You offer your water, asan, and then you offer water to the feet, and then you offer argya, and achaman, and madhupar, and achaman, and then oils for the deity. He was offering all these things. And then you bathe the Lord, and then you offer clothing to him, dry him and offer clothing, and ornaments, and necklaces, and crowns, and whatever, and garlands, sandalwood. So he was doing all this in his mind. Then you offer incense and lamps. So he was doing this great devotion with the best of items, because he could do it mentally. And the Lord was very pleased with that. And then it came time for the naivedyam, offering of the food. So then he meditated and began cooking up some payasam, that is milk and rice, sweet rice. He began cooking it up in the fire and stirring it around and everything like that. And he made the sweet rice like that. And he had this offering ready. And then he meditated on carrying the offering over to the offer to the Lord. So he had his pot there and he was carrying it over to the Lord. And it was very hot. And his thumb got touched the hot milk. And it burned. And then he was horrified. I've stuck my finger in the, into the milk pot and contaminated. And he was very disappointed. And at the same time, it hurt because his finger got stuck in there. And because of the pain, then he actually went out of his meditation. And when he got out of his meditation, he found his finger was actually burned. Of course, he was a little disappointed on that. And meanwhile, actually, the Lord was very satisfied with the Brahmana's worship. And he was actually laughing. And Lakshmi was saying, "Why are you laughing like that?" And then the Lord explained, this Brahmana here is cooking the sweet rice and he's burned his finger. But the Lord was very merciful to the Brahmana, so therefore he actually took the Brahmana to the spiritual world after that. So simply on the basis of his mental puja, mental worship, mental offering, the Lord is very pleased with him. So that is manasa puja, or worship in the mind. So that shows that that mental worship is not useless. It can be superior to the external worship, provided the devotion is there. So even if you don't have any items, if you worship the Lord in the mind, then the Lord will accept that also if you have the devotion. So of course we can ask them, why do we have all these external things anyway? Why do we have temples at all? And the answer to that is that many people have difficulty meditating and concentrating the mind. Therefore we have deity forms which make it easier to concentrate your mind. And you don't have to speculate on what the Lord looks like or what color he is or what his eyes look like or what decoration he has on. You can actually see it. So we have deities there, so you don't have to speculate and you can concentrate on a form very easily. And then we also serve that form by using actual items. Some people cannot do the manasa puja very properly, so therefore we also have the external. But as I said, in the Hari Bhaktivilas there it says you have to do the manasa puja also. Otherwise your puja is not complete. Your worship is not complete. And why is that? So it doesn't actually explain why, but we can surmise that the reason is that the whole process of deity worship is there to purify you and bring you to a level of consciousness so that when you actually do the external worship, you do not consider that form to be material. And and that your actual offering is not material at that point. So therefore, there are so many processes of purification and chanting mantras and sprinkling water and doing this and that to make all the items spiritualized. So, and including the dhyana and then the manasa puja. So when you concentrate in your mind on the form of the Lord in your offering, this is also a way of creating a spiritual atmosphere and understanding that it's not external material objects that you're dealing with, that you're actually dealing with spiritual forms. So that is the purpose there. So anyway, as I said, the manasa puja, or the offerings in the mind, are actually considered very, very important. And of course, we also know that the ultimate goal of all the different angas of bhakti, the different ways we can engage ourselves in devotions such as hearing and chanting and deity worship, etc., the whole purpose is always remember the Lord. So again, we have this idea of mind involved. Mind is very important. So though mind is a material element, and it's only part of the subtle body, which is also material, it has a very great function in relation to the Atma. It can help us a lot. So the Atma, the mind is the controlling the mind is source of elevation, and lack of control of the mind is source of degradation. So we can go further than that, of course, and say that the mind has great powers that we don't even know of. Not only elevate us, but using the mind with devotion, then we can actually call the Lord and get the Lord to accept everything. And by concentrating on the Lord, of course, Bhagavad Gita chapter 8 says you concentrate on the Lord, you go to the Lord. Great power in use of the mind. That's what Vasudeva was doing. I don't have anything, I don't have any cows, I'm in the prison. But mentally he was offering everything to the Brahmanas. And that fulfilled the purpose. There were no external cows that he gave to Brahmins, but internally he did that, and that was pleasing to the Supreme Lord. So if we don't have anything, we can still offer in the mind, and the Lord is pleased with that. That's basically what we do when we're chanting Hare Krishna. We're not offering anything, but this is also considered a type of service to the Lord. We chant the name of the Lord, we praise the Lord, and in doing so, we can offer everything to the Lord. Can offer all services to the Lord when we chant the name of the Lord. Okay, any question?
I'm rather always get confused with this one. We take prime initiation. And it seems that with what you just spoke in for the Vaishnavas, Brahmins will take nine.
Yeah.
Now, that thread.
They all get the thread.
They all get the thread, so it's not necessarily a Brahman thread,
is it? No, it's a twice born thread.
So this is some kind of. So then the devotees say, okay, so you've taken Brahman initiation.
Yeah.
All this within our society. So I mean, is it
a Vaishya? You've taken Vaishya initiation.
And like, for example,
It would be it's also there for the Vaishyas and Kshatriyas. That's one thing. Of course, we see in the Bhagavatam and other works also, when they say dvija, it often means Brahman, because of all the dvijas, the Brahman is superior to the others, and so therefore often dvija means Brahman also. And you'll see that usage in different places. It's like, oh, dvija, it means the Brahman. Doesn't mean the Kshatriya or the Vaishya. It's a particular person they're speaking of, you know, so they say dvija. But it's interesting that we call it Brahman initiation, because as you say, it's more or less like just at that stage one gets the Gayatri mantra, so it's not particularly Brahminical as such. It could be either of them, but we could say Brahman because that's the highest of the three, you know, those things. But the other point is actually that part of initiation is not the important part. The important part is the Vaishnava part, because we don't actually consider those mantras so important. In other words, we consider the Vaishnava more important than the Vaishya Kshatriya Brahman part, which is not necessarily Vaishnava. You know, it can be a Brahman without being a Vaishnava.
So we have many Brahmins who are Shivites and Shaktas and whatever in India. So the important element of our so-called second initiation is actually the Vaishnava mantras. Pancharatrik. Those are the Pancharatrik Diksha mantras. Those are actually the important item. Now, of course, we can say, well, what about we already got Hare Krishna mantra? That's so. But that's not a Diksha mantra. That's open to everybody. Everybody can chant Hare Krishna and it's public. When we talk about Pancharatrik mantra, that is secret mantra, which is used for deity worship. So those mantras are given at our so-called Brahman initiation or second initiation. Those are the important ones. Well, why do we also get the other one? So if we look historically, those other mantras are given separately. Like Lord Chaitanya got his Brahminical initiation because he was a Brahmin family, of course, when he was 5 years old. He took his other diksha much later, his Vaishnava diksha much later, when he went to Gaya, when he was, I don't know, 17, 18 or whatever. So those generally were separate, and all the other associates of Lord Chaitanya also got their, if they were Brahmins, Vaishyas, and Kshatriyas, they got their Upanayanam when they were 5 years old or 7 years old or whatever. And then when they were qualified, they took their, and they met a Vaishnava guru, then they took their Vaishnava initiation. So it was more or less separate at all times. And the important one was not the Brahminical or Dvija initiation, it was actually the Vaishnava initiation. And with Lord Chaitanya, that was so also. We don't talk about his, you know, guru for his Upanayana, but we talk about the guru for his Vaishnava initiation. So they were more, they were separate. And it seems they were separate all the way up until Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur. And then he put them together. And the reason for that was that there's always this idea that Brahmins are superior to others. And then if you're a Brahmin Vaishnava, you're better than everybody else, maybe, than the other Vaishnavas. That's, of course, caste Goswami type idea. And that you have to be a Brahmin to worship the deities. If you're just a Vaishnava without being a Brahmin, then you're not qualified. So these type of ideas were going around. And so they would say the Gaudiya Sampradaya is pretty low class. Because they're maintaining that, you know, you just have Vaishnava initiation, you're qualified, but actually you're not. So there was debates on this whole issue before. And even in the Bhaktivinoda Thakur, there was a big debate called, discussion, conference was called in Midnapur at one time in Bengal. Who is superior, Brahman or Vaishnava? And is the Vaishnava qualified to worship the Shalagram Shila if he's not a Brahman? So there's even in modern era some discussion going on about who's qualified. Is a Vaishnava qualified for anything, and is a Brahmin superior? The debate went on like that. So Bhaktivinoda couldn't go, but Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati went to that debate, and he spoke, and basically he defeated them and showed that Brahmins weren't really Brahmanas anyway because they weren't following all the principles. And secondly, the Vaishnava is superior to the Brahmana. So then when he was carrying out his initiations, what his reasoning was that if you become a Vaishnava, then automatically you're superior to the whole Varnashram system. So whatever is there in the Varnashram system, you're also qualified for. So therefore, he gave the Vaishnava mantras, and because you are pancharatrically qualified with Diksha, Vaishnava Diksha, therefore, and you're called a Vaishnava at that point, then you are also qualified for all the Vedic ceremonies. So he also gave the Brahman, what we call the thread, Dvija status. And they did the whole samskara and made them into Dvijas at the same time. So they got a thread also at that time. So that's how that got introduced, with giving them the thread at that time. But otherwise it was completely separate. And if they were Sudras, they wouldn't have a thread anyway. And they would just get their Vaishnava mantras. And if they were Kshatriyas or Vaishyas or Brahmanas, they would get a thread when they were 5 years old or whatever from their family, Purohit or whatever, and then they would get their Vaishnava initiation later. So this is how we merged it together. So that's how it's there, but actually they were separate originally.
But then that seems to help not separate the teacher initiation and the second initiation, right?
No, well, actually, our diksha is the diksha is giving the Pancharatrik mantras in the second initiation, but we get them all at once now. We get the Brahma Gayatri and the other Gayatris along with the other mantras all at once. Yeah? This is kind of a part of the initiation, because we get the name, but we don't get the mantra. So, like another way of looking at Vaishnava initiation is Pancha Samskar, that we get name, so and so Das, Krishna Das, etc. We get mantra, we get Tilak, and deity worship, worship of the deity, and they have one thing called Tapa, which is branding. We don't do that. They do that in South India still. You get a hot brand and it says Shankha Chakra, and they stick it on you, on your shoulders. And so tapa. So we don't do that. But yeah, they say you can do the Sitala one, the cold one. That is, you just stick Tilak on stamps and stick it on your shoulders like this, Shankha Chakra or whatever. So in our so-called first initiation, we get the name and the whatever Tilak and all that. But we don't get the mantra, which is the most important part there, the most important thing. And the mantra we get in the sixth, so it's part of an initiation, part of a Vaishnava diksha, but not without the mantra. Huh? Like that, maybe a testing period. Yeah. Yeah. Well, in the West, nobody has. But in East, India, generally they do. They take it when they're. Of course, they do it in weird times, like when they're getting married. Most people do it when they're married nowadays, because they don't want to spend the money on a separate ceremony. So when they get married, because they can't get married unless they got the thread. Three overcasts also. So they do the whole ceremony in a few minutes, and then they then they go for the marriage. So there's no brahmachari life there. Supposed to do, yeah. And according to Hari Bhakti. Well, of course, before that, there are other things you do to help that process. There's a dhyana also. And we have like dhyana mantras or slokas we recite, and then that way it describes the form of the Lord, etc., and his place. So based on that, then one begins to meditate on the form of the Lord and the place. And of course, traditionally, they may do pranayama and so many other things before also. Hari Bhaktivedanta mentions pranayama also as part of the process, meditating and using the beat syllable of the deity. And so after that, then one is settled down and say, kind of calm in mind and everything. And then one begins to do the manasapuja, which means everything you do externally, offering the different items like the foot wash and the asan foot wash, argya, etc. You do all this, just like I mentioned with the brahmana. He was bringing all the items, assembling them all, calling the Lord down and seating the Lord, and then offering all the items. So you do that in the mind. And of course, if you do it in the mind, you can elaborate a little more and do a little more than we have here. So you can use gold and diamonds and whatever, and rubies and sapphires and whatever you want to do. You can have a little more, according to your devotion, you can offer different things. And when you come to the Naivedyam, of course, you could offer tons of preparations, etc., exotic fruits or whatever you want. Oh, he kept this name-giving ceremony secret because he was afraid of Kamsa. If they had invited Gargamuni and Gargamuni was there, they wondered, what are they doing? Why did they call this important acharya here for something? And then they might find out that Krishna was there. Oh, yeah. Because he was already killing, he killed a few, or he sent a few demons there to try to kill the children of Raja. And Putana came and she was trying to kill all the children. He sent out that order to kill all the children, so he was afraid they would attract attention to Krishna.
So just to sum up the point which you made earlier, so those three castes they made.
Yeah.
And then, but the reason why we call it Brahman initiation is because we're Vaishnavas,
Well, I don't think the Gaudiya Mutt and Bhaktisiddhanta called it Brahman initiation. I think it called it Vaishnava initiation. That was like a secondary thing, just to show that whatever, you know, because we're Vaishnavas, we're also qualified with that, and he gave the thread. But I think they just called it Diksha. They just called that the Diksha, I think. I'm not sure, but I think that's
what. So the other three castes, or the other two castes, yeah. Vaishnavas and Vaishnavas, when they receive a banana, are they actually able to perform deity worship?
Well, you see, that's separate, because deity worship would require your particular mantras, so then they would also have to get, if they're Shivites, they would take some Shivite Diksha or whatever, you know, technically speaking. But I think the smartas, sometimes they do, just after that, I don't know where they get the mantras from, whatever, because like the Vedic things are basically not deity worship. You know, it's just you get the Gayatri, and they're involved studying the Vedas. Huh? So the deity worship is done separately. How the smartas do that, I don't know, how they give you the mantras or whatever. But maybe they give a separate diksha for that, for Shiva mantras or whatever. You know. Yeah. It's a little misleading in one sense, because then we think we're being Brahmins, but actually we're becoming Vaishnavas.
That's right. It's just some kind of term which has been put on Brahman initiation. It's not actually, it's Vaishnava initiation.
Yeah, because we, obviously the important thing is the Vaishnava mantras there, not the Brahman mantras, because that was kind of added on by, stuck in there later by Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati when he put the two things together.
So I always got confused, because the devotees would say, okay, so you know, this is Brahman initiation.
Actually, we're Vaishnavas.
That's what she says.
We're qualified for those activities, whatever those are. Yeah.
But we may not necessarily.
Not necessarily do them. Yeah. In Hari Bhakti Vilas, this assuming already you have your diksha, because the first part of the Hari Bhakti Vilas is the first thing they do is the diksha. First they describe the diksha, the diksha, then you do all these other things. So the Manasa Puja there is part of the deity worship process, and the deity worship process, of course, is learned after you take your diksha. that aspect of Manasa Puja would be, you know, with diksha itself. And with your mantras, because you have the mantras. Whether one can do Manasa Puja independently of that, probably you can, of course. It's not what we call pancharatrik, but just as people also who are not fully initiated do have deities and they worship Gaura-Nitai or Jagannath, whatever. So one would also be qualified in that way for, according to devotion, for deity worship. But we couldn't call it pancharatrik then, but one can still do it. Just like we chant Hare Krishna, nobody needs initiation for that, so you can also meditate on doing offerings to the Lord also, that we don't call a bunch of rapture.
Would also be appropriate just to say don't space out when you do service, because you might be doing your service and your mind's completely somewhere else.
Yeah.
Whereas would it be Manasa Puja's invading the deities, but then you're actually
concentrating on. Yeah. Basically,
I mean, can you just explain a bit further? I mean, okay, so you've got, it says that you should do the Manasa Puja, or the deity worship, whatever,
how
it's supposed to work. You sit down there on the altar, then you just get stuck in your head and kind of think, all this nice stuff you want to do with the deities. Or do you just think that while you're doing the deity worship, that you're focused on?
Well, actually, they do a separate puja before they actually do the external one, yeah. And it doesn't have to be that elaborate. The idea is to concentrate the mind and understand that you're not offering material objects to a material thing. They're actually, you know, in other words, just inculcate your devotion to the Lord. So that when you do offer the external things, you're doing it with devotion, not with, you know, just thinking this is a material object and whatever.
How much did Prabhupada enforce this practice?
Well, he didn't mention it now. But then he said, okay, you make a deity padati and do a little research. So then they made the first deity padati based on, you know, what they found in the Gaudiya Mutt padatis and then in Hari Bhakti.
Yeah, well, it's there in that Pancharatra Pradipa, it's there. But I don't know how much they emphasize it. But anyway, I'm just saying that Harivakti Vilas, this is quite important, you know, but we don't generally do that. But I think actually, ultimately, the idea is that just like Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, you know, you offer a leaf, a fruit, a flower, but with devotion. So the ultimate idea is to do that. If we have the devotion, then, of course, even in all the other items in the deity worship, we don't have to be so strict about, you know. If the devotion is there, then that covers everything. But all these other little rules are there to help give that devotion. If they don't serve that purpose, of course, then they're useless. It becomes mere vidhi, rules for rules' sake. But actually, it's, all those things are there to help the devotional process. So we have to balance the two things out, obviously, and not become too much into the vidhi. according to Pancharatra, yeah. Not according to Bhagavad Vidhi, we say Hare Krishna, you're Vaishnava. One who chants the Hare Krishna mantra once purely, he is a Vaishnava. So, you know, that's a little different concept. But according to Pancharatra, you know, which qualifies you for deity worship, that level, you have to take the Vaishnava Diksha, then you're a Vaishnava. But we're a little more liberal, we say if you have faith, then you're a Vaishnava.